Please stand as you are able for the reading of the Word of God. This morning from the Gospel of Luke. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." The word of God, proclaiming good news. Amen. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. On the back side, you'll find a study guide, and you have a chance to read the scriptures that are assigned for the third Sunday of Advent. They all focus on a similar theme, the theme of joy. And these are scriptures that Christians around the world are studying this week, Roman Catholic as well as mainline Protestant. You'll be blessed as you take the time to read each of these passages of scripture. Today, we continue in our series of sermons, our Advent series entitled, "There's a Light at the End." And we are focusing on both the literal and spiritual meaning of that. There is a light at the end of Advent, which is when we light the Christ candle, the center white candle, and we prepare to share that light throughout the room on Candlelight Christmas Eve. But there's more than that. That's only a symbol of some deeper significance. The real light is what Jesus Christ offers in our lives as we come to know Him, embrace Him, as we remember that no matter how dark life may seem, He is our light, even in the midst of our darkness. Even when we walk through the valley of the darkest shadow, the shadow of death, we need fear no evil because He is with us. His rod and staff comfort us. And so this is the focus of Advent, is preparing us to remember the light at the end of the tunnel, to celebrate that light and to embrace the light that is Jesus Christ. Now, during Advent, every year, the season of Advent is focused on two major themes. The focus is on preparing our hearts to celebrate once again the incarnation, that is, the birth of God in human flesh in Jesus at Bethlehem. So we're reminding ourselves of why we need a Savior. We're remembering what He came to do, the promises that were foretold of old, and so that we can adequately celebrate His birth. But we're also preparing our hearts for His second coming. That second coming may be in our death, or it may be in His glorious return promised in the Scriptures. But at that time when He comes for us, we want to be ready. And so every year the church uses this time as a time to remember the promise of the second coming and to prepare its members for that day when God calls you to meet Him face to face. The first 2 weeks of Advent were spent in that kind of preparation. The first week we talked about how we are like an old piece of furniture that needs to be restored. We're in need of God's restoration. And when we're restored by God, we find His peace. The second week, we talked about John the Baptist and his call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we remembered that all of us miss the mark. That's the definition of the word for sin in the Greek New Testament, is missing the mark. And we remembered that we all miss the mark and we're in need of repentance and being put right with God again. And we remembered in that sermon our need for a Savior. Christ came to save us from our sins. Now, on the third week of Advent, we shift gears a bit, and we move to a theme of joy. The first 2 weeks are more somber and more serious, but you get to the third week, and it's as though the excitement and anticipation just has to break out in themes of joy. Now, the words that you see on the banners around me here are words that many churches use to capture the sense of what happens during Advent. Hope and peace on this side, and we have joy and love on the other side. And you'll notice that these tie in with the candles we lit. We lit hope candle first, and then we lit peace candle, and today we lit the joy candle, next week the love candle. Now, I will tell you, these four names that you see on these banners are not universally agreed upon for the themes of Advent. They're generally agreed upon, but some churches will mix them up a bit, and I never can personally remember which comes first. Is it hope, or is it love, or which one fits in first? And in fact, the reason why they're in the order they are today is because the banners looked best that way. So hope came first. It looked better having a shorter banner over there, and then peace a little bit longer. But I will tell you what, no matter what, joy would have been the third banner. The others, churches can mix up a bit, but joy is always the third Sunday of Advent. This is known in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church, as Gaudete Sunday. That is Rejoicing Sunday. This is the day for rejoicing, and it's always been that way, as long as Advent has been observed. You see, when you get to the third week of Advent, that joy just has to spring forth. It's also a day when we focus our attention on the Virgin Mary. And the pink candle signifies two things. It signifies joy. We change the color on this Sunday, and there's that joyous appearance. But that candle always reminds me that Mary is going to be the focus on the third Sunday of Advent. We're going to come to Mary's Annunciation on certain years when we're studying, when we're preparing in Advent. Some years we're going to come to her Magnificat. Today we look at the Magnificat. And what happens when the angel announced to Mary that she would have a child? And then what happens when Elizabeth confirms to her that this is of God? And how she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There's that joy theme coming out again. We'll notice all the other scriptures you study this week somehow go back to joy. We're going to look tomorrow in your scripture reading on Isaiah chapter 61. What a powerful passage. We've studied it many times here before, where the nation of Israel was in captivity and slavery, and God promises through the prophet that he will send a deliverer. In fact, the prophet begins to speak as though he were the Messiah himself, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind." And you'll remember that Jesus uses that scripture text as the first text that he preaches his very first sermon from in the Gospels. Now we get towards the end of that passage, and we find that the scripture promises that God will give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for heaviness, that we might be oaks of righteousness. We come to the epistle reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to hear Paul's commandment to be joyful always. Joy permeates all the scripture readings you're going to study this coming week. In the psalm reading that you're going to read later on, you're going to have a chance to read how though weeping endures for a night, though we go out with weeping, we return with joy. Well, we want to talk about joy then today. What is joy? I mean, what is it really? If you look it up in the dictionary, it says it's a state of well-being. And often we sort of associate that with happiness. And some people want to make a stark distinction between those two. Other people say, you know, really they're kind of the same thing, joy and happiness. Well, I will tell you, in the scriptures at least, they're not the same thing. They're actually two different words in the Greek, and they do signify two different ideas. Now, happiness. You know, I'm happy when I get to drive my tractor. I just love to drive my tractor, and I was so happy when it snowed this week, and I hooked up the blade, and I got to plow some snow. Went and plowed my neighbor's driveway, too. I was having so much fun. I'm happy when I get to drive my tractor. I'm happy when I have a nice meal. I'm happy when the guys and the girls are playing cards and the guys win. I just am really happy about that. There's a lot of things that make me happy. But, and to be honest, I might say I take joy in driving my tractor. I take joy when my kids are home and we get to spend time together. So happiness and joy, they seem to be commingled there. But one way that we can begin to tell the distinction is that the New Testament authors never command us to be happy. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, be happy. Be happy always. Be happy, and again I say, be happy. It's never found in the New Testament a commandment to be happy. Happiness is a response to an external stimuli. So if there's something that is good or positive, it makes you happy. And so you have this feeling that results from something that happens in your external environment. But joy is different. In the New Testament, we find the authors tell us to be joyful always. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, his letter of joy, commands us, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say to you, rejoice." Now this signifies that this is something that can be commanded of us. It can be demanded of us. It's something that we conjure up, and it's independent of our external circumstances. So it starts from within, and it comes from a certain perspective. We remember that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces joy inside of our hearts, and that begins to bubble out into our lives. And so while happiness might be something that does give us a sense of joy, joy is much deeper and more comprehensive than that. We remember the Apostle Paul's letter to Philippians, how it was that Paul was sitting in a prison cell awaiting news of whether he'd be executed when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." So it is not the external circumstances that produce joy in us. There's something else that brings us joy. And that's what we want to try to discover today. Now, this sermon will not be a comprehensive view of joy. There's too much. It'd be an entire series. What we're going to look at is just two of the scriptures from this week. We're going to look at the passage from Luke's Gospel that we heard read just a moment ago. After Mary has been told that she'll have a child, where she finds joy, how she finds joy, actually. Not even where, but how we find joy. And then we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and see how he tells us we can appropriate joy in our lives. So this is what we're going to try to do today. Now, we need to recognize up front that joy is not always easy to come by. There's a reason that the biblical authors have to command people to have joy. Because we are, by nature, not always joyful. And the world around us, our external circumstances, don't necessarily bring forth joy in our lives. Life is sometimes hard. Life is sometimes difficult. We are all going to go through moments of tragedy. We are all going to lose people. We are all going to experience moments where we wish we could just call it quits. And there are times we want to run away. We want to run away from our jobs or from our families or from our marriages or whatever it may be. But there are moments in every one of our lives where we walk through dark valleys and joy doesn't seem to be produced by our external stimuli. In fact, it's not produced by that. This week I was trying to answer, in fact, finally did answer a letter I received 2 weeks ago. I had tried to answer it once before and I found it hard to know what to say that didn't seem superficial. A woman wrote me a letter. She lives in another city. She receives our sermons on CD, and she wrote to say, "I want to tell you how much some of your sermons this year meant to me, in particular the sermons on the afterlife, the Bible and the afterlife." She said, "This spring, my son, who was 24 years old, was killed in an accident." And she said, "After that, I have to be honest with you, Pastor Adam, there were so many days I did not want to live anymore. There were days where I thought about taking my own life. And it was only my kids who kept sort of holding me together during that period of time, and other people, and then having a chance to listen to the scriptures as you preached about these various things that finally sort of kept me going." There was still no joy in her letter that was a result of her son's death. There will be no joy that's produced from that. But there was the beginning glimpses of another kind of joy. Joy is not always easy to come by. And in this room, you know this, there are days at work, even non-tragic things. You know, you go to work, and there are certain days it's just not fun to be at work. You know, there are times where your boss bites your head off, or where a customer complains to you, or where the workload seems overwhelming and you leave, and it seems like there's as much to do when you get there the next day as there was when you got there yesterday. And you just inside, you feel your chest getting tight, and you think, "I don't want to do this the rest of my life." This is life. It's life for all of us, for preachers, for you, for the people who work in the nurseries, and the people who teach your kids at school. That's life. It's not always that our external circumstances produce joy, which means that we've got to look for joy somewhere else. Joy has to come from a perspective and certain practices, and that's what we find in today's scripture reading. Let's take a look at Mary for just a moment. Now, Mary has been, the Annunciation has just taken place. That is the announcement to Mary that she's going to have a child. The angel Gabriel comes to her. Remember, the word angel simply means messenger. And angels didn't always come with wings. Sometimes they just looked like ordinary people. So there's a stranger named Gabriel who comes to Mary who's living in Nazareth. Let's talk about Mary for just a moment. Mary is living in a tiny town. Nazareth probably had several dozen families living in it. I was thinking this week, how could I help you sort of sense what Nazareth might have been like in the first century? It was a little town. It was off the beaten track. People didn't necessarily go to Nazareth. Unless you had some reason to be there, you wouldn't go. It wasn't even mentioned in any ancient literature until the 4th century. It was such a small and insignificant town. It was only mentioned in the New Testament. You remember when Nathanael was told that Jesus was the Messiah, he was from Nazareth. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that's the kind of town it was. I began thinking, well, how could I help you sort of get your mind inside the place where Mary lived? And I thought, well, how about a small town in Kansas? I began to wonder. I went on the internet to search for towns of less than 100 people in Kansas. And I found the name of one that I thought was interesting, Paradise, Kansas. Now, I found this by going on a website called epodunk.com. Seriously, epodunk.com, and Paradise, Kansas is listed there. And so then I went online to research Paradise, Kansas, and I found a very little bit of information. There were two photographs online on Paradise, Kansas. Then I looked at an aerial photo from the National Geological Service, and it was kind of interesting. In Paradise, Kansas, a wonderful name. There's a family of folks who live there. Their last name is Angel. They're angels who live in Paradise, Kansas. And Paradise, Kansas has they're good salt of the earth people. There are anybody here from Paradise, been to Paradise? Some of you have been to Paradise. Good, all right. Paradise, Kansas. Well, I have to be careful what I'm saying. But Paradise, Kansas, the pictures look beautiful. The cows look beautiful in Paradise, Kansas. And you know, the folks there, salt of the earth. The income level in Paradise, Kansas, it's a bit below the national average, about 25% below the national average. The folks who live there probably live there most of their lives. It's about 11 miles to the closest hotel. It's out in Russell County, Kansas, not far from I-70. This is Nazareth. You know, even the name, Nazareth, was a name like paradise. It meant something. Nazareth was taken from the Hebrew netzor. Netzor meant branch. Branch was the word that was used by two of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible to describe the Messiah. The Messiah would be the branch that would come from David. And so this town was named after, like paradise, it was named after something religious. It was named after an idea. It was named after the Messiah. And Mary grows up in Paradise, Kansas. She's probably 14 years old. You say, how do we know that? Well, young women became engaged right after they went through puberty, right after they had had their first menstrual cycle. You begin to think, now it's time to be engaged. That's because that meant a woman or a young girl was now a woman. She was able to bear children. You see, women lived to an average life expectancy in Palestine in the first century of 34. That was the average life expectancy. It was so because so many women died in childbirth. So that when you were able to start having children, you became engaged. You became engaged, and that engagement lasted for a year. Your parents arranged the marriage, and then following that, there was a wonderful celebration. You were married. You were legally bound to that person even while you were engaged. And this was Mary, probably 14 years old. The stranger Gabriel appears to her and says to her, "Hail Mary, the Lord is with you." Greetings, Mary, the Lord is with you. She pondered what kind of greeting that might be. And then he went on to say, "Mary, you have found favor with God." That tells you something about Mary. She found favor with God. Mary later on will tell us that God exalted her who was of lowly position, which tells us she was probably poor. He comes to this young woman. He says, "You have found favor with God, and God has something really special planned for you. God's plan for you is you're going to have a baby." She says, "How can I have a baby? I'm not married yet." "Oh, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. You're going to have a baby. And the baby's going to be the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God." Isn't that exciting, Mary? Aren't you excited about this? Now, nowhere in that passage of Scripture do we find that Mary's excited about this. Nowhere in that passage do we find that Mary has joy. We're going to find joy in the Magnificat, but it doesn't happen for several days, maybe weeks after this event takes place. So at first, I'm envisioning that she is stunned, she is shocked, she is frightened. Bear in mind, we have these pictures of what Mary might have looked like, but bear in mind that Mary was living in a time when, according to the law, if you were found to be with child and it wasn't from your husband, you would be stoned to death. How does she explain this to other people? You remember, if you go to Matthew's gospel, she explains it to Joseph, and Joseph does not believe her and chooses to divorce her quietly so she won't be put to death. How do you explain this to someone? In her day and time, she had known young women who had died in childbirth. How exciting is this that God has told her she's going to have a baby? And then finally, the fact that she is going to bear the Messiah. Why, the dream that the Messiah would come, but how terrifying would that be? What did God expect of her? Why did God choose her? Can't you imagine the kind of prayers, "God, why me?" As she's waiting to try to figure out how to work up the courage to tell other people, "Why did you choose me, God? Why me?" So we have one picture of Mary as joyful at that point. It's likely that she was scared. She was terrified. Sometimes what God calls us to go through in our lives does not immediately produce joy in our lives. Sometimes God asks us to do things that are difficult and hard, and joy isn't what we immediately think of when we answer God's call. Her response was one that was meant to be a model for the rest of us. You remember what she says to the angel Gabriel? She says, "Here am I, the Lord's servant. May it be with me according to your word." She doesn't say, "I'm so excited, I can't wait to tell all my friends." She says, "Here am I, the Lord's servant, may it be to me according to your word." That, of course, is the prayer that we try to pray as Christians. I've tried to teach you this. So Wesley captured it in the covenant prayer when we say, "I am not my own but thine. Put me to what you will. Do with me whatever you will." That was Mary's prayer. But it wasn't necessarily filled with joy. This week I was going through a book of paintings that showed this scene, the Annunciation, trying to see how different artists had captured it. And really going all the way back to the 4th century. And what I found is that most artists do not portray this, I don't think, very realistically. Mary looks very serene. She's got a halo on her head. She's looking joyful or happy or maybe not responsive at all. But it wasn't until the 1800s you find a certain kind of realism that comes in the art of this, in the paintings of this. And I want to show you a couple of paintings. Let's take a look at this one. This painting was painted by John William Waterhouse, the 19th century artist, around 1850, I think. He captures the scene in this way. And let's take a closer look at Mary. I want you to see what she's doing with her hands. She doesn't look joyful here. One hand on her head, one hand to her heart. Do you feel the anxiety? Do you feel her heart inside beating, her chest tightening? The hand to her head, what is happening? What does this mean? I don't understand. This begins to capture that sense that she might have had at that moment. Let's take a look at another one. This picture, which was actually ridiculed when it first came out. Dante Gabriel Rossetti was the painter, and was ridiculed at first, and then later on recognized as a masterpiece. You see the angel Gabriel and you see Mary, both dressed in white, symbolizing purity. Rossetti painted a lot of flowers, and those flowers here represent, again, purity. Often flowers were a sign for the Virgin Mary's purity. Let's take a closer look at her face, though. How does she look to you? What is she thinking? Let's leave this up on the screen for a moment. I want you to hear what Abigail Newman of Brown University had to say about this portrayal of Mary. Rossetti, she writes, seems most concerned with the sincere response of a young girl who has been saddled with a burden that is both wonderful and laden with responsibility. In this endeavor, he thoroughly succeeds. Mary's intense expression and her expressive pose all further the image of a young girl who is confronted with her own adult identity and is terrified. Now, what's the point in showing you these paintings? Simply to remind you that even for Mary, we often read things in a certain way, but even for Mary, there would not have been immediately a sense of joy for the call that God had given her, and she would be the most honored and revered of all women, but she couldn't see that at the time. At the time, it was just terrifying. God calls us, and when we follow, sometimes our immediate response is not joy. Life throws us things, and life doesn't necessarily offer us joy on a silver platter. Joy has to come from somewhere else. And so today, let's take a look at four sources of joy. The first one we find in what happens next in this particular story of Mary. Mary, we're told, now leaves. She makes haste. She gets up and goes in a hurry, the NIV says, to visit her cousin or her relative Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. The scripture doesn't tell us she goes to tell her mother and father. It's interesting. Doesn't mention that. Doesn't mention she tells Joseph immediately. Instead, she runs. She makes haste. She's heard that her cousin Elizabeth is with child. Now, Elizabeth is an older woman. She's past childbearing years. She had wanted to have a child all her life, and Mary had been told by the angel Gabriel that even your cousin or your relative Elizabeth is now with child. Mary knew that Elizabeth at least was sharing the same life situation, having a child. Maybe Elizabeth could understand. The angel Gabriel had visited Elizabeth. Elizabeth was older. Maybe Elizabeth, of all the people she knew, might be able to help her, might be able to understand. Before she told another soul, she would tell Elizabeth. Now, the journey from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah might have taken her a couple of days to walk. And so she's had 2 days to think about this, to ponder this by herself, lost in her thoughts. Do you think she's more excited or more terrified after 2 days alone walking towards Judah? She comes to the hill country of Judah, and she walks in the home of Elizabeth, wondering how she's going to tell Elizabeth this. Will Elizabeth believe the story? What will Elizabeth say? Will she call the forces from the rabbi, from the temple, to come and to bear witness against her? What will she say? This is what we find happens, beginning with the 41st verse of Luke chapter 1. When Mary enters the home, Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, and the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, what Elizabeth offered for Mary was like a glass of cold water for someone whose throat is parched. Elizabeth offered understanding, affirmation, encouragement, and hope. She offered her a perspective. While other people would have said, "Mary, what an awful thing. You're pregnant and you're not married. How terrible is this?" What Elizabeth says is, "God is doing this. I feel it. I know God has something magnificent planned, Mary, for you and for this baby." And she goes on to say, "The baby in your womb is even my Lord, and I felt my child leap in my womb when you walked in. Mary, this is magnificent. This is marvelous. God is doing this thing." And it's only after this encouragement, only after this affirmation, only after this perspective that God is behind this and doing this, that Mary finally experiences joy. Notice this in the passage of Scripture when she goes on in the Magnificat and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why? Because there had been someone else who was older, more experienced, shared her life experience, who came alongside her and said, "You know what, Mary, it's going to be okay. God really is at work in this. God's going to take care of you, and this child is going to be someone very special." Here's the thing. In order to have joy in our lives, all of us need an Elizabeth sometimes. We all need somebody who comes alongside us when we feel like we're losing our minds, or we feel like running away, or we feel like giving up, or we're in a tunnel and there's great darkness and there's no light. We need somebody who comes alongside us and says, "You know what? God hasn't abandoned you. And God still loves you. And we can't see right now what God's going to do, but God's going to do something on the other side. And you just keep holding on and trusting because God has not forsaken you. This is what I know from experience at Church of the Resurrection. I have been with some of you in times that seemed so dark, you couldn't figure out how you'd make it through this. And yet here we stand for some of you 10 or 15 years later, and you look back and you see how God delivered you in ways you never anticipated, how God used even that painful thing in your life somehow for good, for His glory and for your blessing, how today you see His hand where you couldn't see it in the past. I know this always happens. It always happens. But when you're walking through the dark tunnel, you don't necessarily know that. And you have to have somebody who comes alongside you to be your Elizabeth so that you can find joy, to give you perspective, to give you hope. I saw this recently when I was at the American Stroke Foundation. Shirley Rose, whose late husband Stan was the publisher of the Sun newspaper for many years, Stan died several years ago after having suffered a severe stroke. And Shirley recently contacted me and she said, could I take you to lunch at the American Stroke Foundation? And I said, well, of course. I'd love to meet with you, love to hear about this. The American Stroke Foundation was started out of the pain that she'd experienced in losing her husband, and knowing that there was a need for a place that would minister to and encourage people who'd been through a severe stroke. Well, really any kind of stroke, but certainly for those who had the most serious kinds. When I got down there, off of Johnson Drive in Mission, when I arrived, she began to take me around and show me the various things that they have. They have wonderful exercise equipment for people who've had severe strokes, specialized kinds of equipment. They had a kitchen set up so you could learn how to, occupational rehabilitation or therapy, where you could learn how once more to load the dishwasher, do the dishes, or take care of the food items in your home. And there was a place where they had a dining room where people came together to fellowship and to encourage one another. She began to introduce me to the various people who were there. There was a man who lives in the neighborhood across the street from the church who'd had a serious stroke last year, and he was there. And there was a father of one of our members, and I knew him. He'd been to worship many times when they came in from out of town, and they'd actually come in to temporarily live here to be at the Stroke Foundation. His wife was there with him. There was a physician, an emergency room doctor, who at the age of 52 had a serious stroke and had totally changed his life, and now he was still in that process of trying to learn how to live this new life 2 years later. And I had a chance to visit with each one of these people. It is interesting to see what happened here. Shirley said this. She said, Adam, most people who have a severe stroke don't die from the stroke. They die from depression and from giving up hope. But after a severe stroke, they realize the life they once had is completely gone. And they go home, they sit in front of the television set, and they ponder and they think about the situation they're in life now, or they're in a nursing home or somewhere else, and they don't realize what can happen. There is no sense of hope about the future, and people give up. And she said, we started this place so that people wouldn't give up anymore. And you know what I found is all of these folks who are stroke survivors, you know what they were doing? They were being Elizabeth. They were encouraging one another and saying, you know what? You're right. You're never going to go back and have that life again. But this life is different, and it can be great too. And God can use you even now in this situation. And your best years don't have to all be behind you. They'll be different, but your best years can still be ahead of you. And come on, let's see if we can't get this just a little bit better today than we did yesterday. Let's push ourselves on the exercise equipment. Let's see if we can get this right. And as I talked to each of those people, I saw something amazing. People whose lives had been totally disrupted by stroke. But as I listened to them and I looked in their eyes, you know what I saw? I saw joy. Joy. Now that joy came because there were other folks coming alongside, encouraging and cheering them on and saying there's hope. This is the role that we're called to play, and this is what we need when we're walking through the dark times. Sometimes when we're walking through darkness, we isolate ourselves and we pull away from other people. But what we most need at those times is to be able to have someone else's perspective who's going to come alongside us, and not Pollyanna, just someone who says, you know what, I love you, and I care about you and what you're going through, and I know it's hard. But here's what God might be able to do through this. Or here's what we do know is that God's not going to leave you. And here's what it might look like on the other side. Sometimes you just need to hear that over and over and over again until finally you begin to believe it. Well, this is part of what we learn in this passage of Scripture. Is Mary was able to say, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because she had an elder relative who was walking through pregnancy, who knew that God was at work, and who believed that God was willing and able to do things no one else could believe. That leads me then to Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. We learned a couple of weeks ago that Paul wrote his epistle to the Thessalonians in part because the people in Thessalonica were losing their loved ones in the church, that people had begun to die and they were experiencing intense grief. And they wondered how that fit in, the death of their loved ones, tied in with the second coming of Christ. And so Paul wrote to address them. Well, let me remind you of the setting of this little church. It was Paul's second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. Paul had come to Thessalonica on the northern side of the Aegean Sea. And when he arrived there, he began preaching the good news of Jesus. People in the synagogue decided to follow Christ. Some in the synagogue decided to follow Christ. Some of the Gentiles began to follow Christ. And they began to form a church there. Very quickly, there were people who were threatened by the new religion that was being taught by the Apostle Paul. There were Jews who were upset that there were some of the synagogue folk were following this new rabbi, the Apostle Paul. There were some who were Gentiles who were upset by the way values were being changed and people's perspectives were changed by the gospel. And so there was a crowd that began to develop, and they began to look at how they could hassle or harass the Christians. The Apostle Paul and his cohorts fled by night the city of Thessalonica. The next day, the crowd came and they arrested the leader of this new fledgling church. His name was Jason, and they put him in prison. Now, following this, there continued to be persecution of the church. We know that by reading 1 Thessalonians. When you read in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, in spite of severe suffering, not just suffering, severe suffering, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message of the gospel with joy by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul goes on to mention the circumstances of suffering, that they received suffering from their fellow countrymen here in this city. And yet, to these people who had been persecuted for their faith, Paul writes to be joyful always. Now, within this passage of Scripture you're about to hear, it's found at the top of your sermon notes, in this passage, Paul actually gives us a recipe for how to find joy. So I want us to listen carefully to these words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. And then this verse, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Three things we learn from this passage of Scripture. This is very simple. None of this is rocket science. You know this already. It's just a matter of being reminded of these truths. The first one is that we find joy when we encourage other people. Encourage the faint, help the weak, he says. When we encourage other people, when we help other people, we find joy. What happens is, in encouraging someone else, we take our eyes off ourselves. We're walking through the tunnel and things may seem dark, but suddenly when I'm ministering to you, I'm not thinking about how bad my problems are. I'm not thinking about how difficult my life is or how disappointed I am. I'm focused on helping you. And when I help you, when I bless you and encourage you, I find joy is the natural response to that. Somehow inside, joy wells up. My helping you is obedience to God. It gives me a certain perspective on God and a certain perspective on life. That produces joy in my life. You know what we've been calling all those tables out here in the narthex where we're asking you to help people who are in need, where we're asking you to provide food and other substance for people? What do we call those tables? Joy and service. Joy and service. Because that's exactly where joy comes from. We're asking you to do that because Mary has captured something in the Magnificat. She goes on to say that God lifts up the lowly and sends the wealthy away hungry. That God cares about those of low estate, and so we need to care about those of low estate, and we reach out to help them. But a byproduct of that is joy in our lives. You want joy? You help someone else. You want joy? You encourage other people. In encouraging them, you find faith yourself. Now, the second thing the Apostle Paul tells us is not to seek vengeance. These people had every reason to want to return evil for evil. They'd been beat up and persecuted for their faith. But he says, don't return evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. And to all, not just to those in the body of Christ, but to all. And so we're called to practice kindness towards other people, not to return evil for evil. Here's the thing I know, is that part of what robs us of joy is when other people hurt us, when other people say things that hurts our feelings, when someone has done something to us that is painful to us, when we're disappointed with someone else. All of those things can steal our joy. And Paul says, if you focus on what other people have done that hurts you, you focus on that, you're going to be a bitter person that has no joy. You know this is true. You know people like this. You've been this person sometimes. I know I have, where I've focused on things that somebody did that disappointed me. I became more irritated, more upset. I focus on those things. I dwell upon those things. Joy is not found in vengeance, in bitterness, in holding on to those grudges. But instead, he says, here's a recipe for getting over that. Practice kindness towards the person who's harmed you. See what happens when that takes place. Now, I understand there are situations where this does not apply, but I'm telling you, in a lot of the day-to-day ordinary things in life where we're disappointed or hurt by someone else, you return kindness for the harm someone does to you, they're transformed, and you begin to find joy. Then finally, in the midst of this, of course, Paul tells us once more, be joyful always or rejoice always. How do we do that? Verses 17 and 18. He says, pray without ceasing. That is to be in an attitude of communion with God all the time. I don't pray 24 hours a day, but the sense that you are in constant communion with God is very important. That you are praying without ceasing, and when you pray without ceasing, what do? You give thanks in all circumstances. To give thanks in all circumstances, that means you wake up in the morning and you know that this part of your life isn't going very well. You're struggling in this area. You're out of work. Your spouse left you. You're facing grief through this season. There are a lot of things that any one of us at any given time have that we can focus on that robs us of our joy. Paul says, of course, those are things you need to lift up to God. You say, God, this hurts, and I need help here. And please, Lord, deliver me from this. But in the midst of that, we give thanks in all circumstances. We pause to say, God, even though these are my circumstances, I thank you for this, and I thank you for this. I thank you that I'm alive today. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you that I'm never alone, but that you walk with me no matter what. I thank you for the gifts that I do have, the ability to be able to serve. I thank you for the way you're going to take what I'm going through now and use it to transform me. I give that to you and pray that you'll use it for your glory, to give thanks in all circumstances. Focuses our mind on the things that bring us joy. Focuses our mind on what God might do. It focuses our mind on a new perspective on the suffering we're going through. And that brings me to this conclusion. It is possible to have joy even when life seems overwhelming and hard. You may not have happiness, but it's possible to have a certain kind of joy. Because our joy is not based upon external circumstances. It's based upon a certain perspective in life. It's based upon our faith, and it's based upon certain acts that we produce or that we do that produces joy in us. That's what we've learned today. In order to find that kind of joy, we need an Elizabeth. We need people who are cheering us on. That's part of why you show up at church every week. You may have had a very difficult week. You need church every week. You need that hour when you gather here and even forget the sermon. In the singing of the hymns, you remember there is a God in the heavens. In the time of prayer, you remember that God listens to his people. In the anthem that's sung, you hear about the glory of God, and suddenly your life is put in a different perspective because you gathered in this place. You're surrounded by Elizabeths here. We also remember that we're called to be Elizabeth for someone. There are people you're going to encounter this week, and they need someone who's going to come up and say, you know what, I care about you, and somehow God's going to see you through this, and don't forget about this, and this is, they need you to be an Elizabeth for them. We can find joy when we encourage others, when others encourage us. We find joy when instead of seeking vengeance, we seek to do kindness to all. We find joy when we pray and give thanks in all circumstances. I had a chance to see that in action. In fact, I see this over and over and over again in our congregation. But this last week, one of our parishioners, one of our staff members, sent me a series of emails that her uncle had sent to the family. Her uncle's been wrestling with cancer for the last year, and just a week ago, the doctors discovered that the treatments were no longer effective, and they were calling off all further treatment. So she sent me these emails that described his feelings and what he was experiencing, what he was saying to people. Now, those circumstances don't produce joy. They just produce sorrow and heartache. But somehow, his emails had a sense of joy permeating them. One of them was a particular interest to me. It was to his pastor. And this man is an active member of a United Methodist Church in another city. And his pastor and the Committee on Nominations, on lay leadership, had nominated him to be a chair of a certain committee. They didn't know that he would not be going on with treatment, and they felt like he had the perfect gifts to be able to lead this particular team in the church. And so they had asked him, and he sent this email to the pastor. I know his pastor. He said, Dear Jim, you're the first outside the family to receive the following news. I just returned from the doctor's office. They're stopping the chemo treatments as new cancer has appeared in the lungs. And I'll have several weeks where I'll still feel good before it begins to take its toll. We will probably go to Hawaii before mid-January. The doctor says to enjoy life, to enjoy it now, because I'll start getting to the point where I'm very winded and won't be able to fly within a few weeks. I'll probably be functional until late spring, but this is now terminal. And I won't be around this time next year. Now, this is the part I found interesting. If you still want me to serve as chairman of the committee, I'll be happy to accept the challenge. But we need to get organizing things early. We need to start soon. And we'll have a luncheon and a gathering this winter, and we'll get on with the fundraising. And I'll need a stand-in to attend the administrative board meetings when I can't be there anymore. And then people from hospice will be coming out next week to help me get set up for home care. In one of his other emails, he writes, "How cool is hospice? These people come to your house every week just to make sure you're okay, and then when the train starts to pull in the station," that's what he called it, "when the train starts to pull in the station, they'll come every day and be there 24 hours if you need them." He says, "And you know what? Medicare pays 100%. Exclamation point. This staff member of ours said, "You know, there was a thing about my uncle that used to just kind of, it was just difficult. He was always smiling. You know, it's like sometimes that could get under your skin. You know, he's just always smiling." But she said, "I've come to appreciate that, and I've come to understand why. He has a perspective on his life. He has people around him who are acting as Elizabeth. He's seeking to serve other people, even in the midst of this terminal illness. And he's giving thanks in all circumstances." So this is my invitation for you. Joy can be found even in the darkest of times. It's not happiness, it's something different. It's a perspective that comes because God walked in human flesh in Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins and from ourselves, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," who said, "In this life you will have troubles, but I have overcome the world," who said, "I go to prepare a place for you, but if I do, one day you'll be with me." Be joyful always. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, on this Joy Sunday, we give you thanks and praise that you are our rock, our solid foundation when the rest of our world seems to be coming apart. When we walk through those dark moments, you are the light at the end of the tunnel. We thank you that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with us, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We thank you for people who come alongside us that you send to encourage us and to care for us and love us at those times when we don't have joy, and to remind us of who we are and whose we are. Help us, O Lord, to be those kind of people for others, to be Elizabeth for someone else this week. We pray, O God, that you would help us to find ways to encourage and to strengthen the weak. Help us, Lord, not to focus on the wrong that others have done to us, but to return kindness even when we've been wronged. Help us to be in an attitude of prayer at all times, recognizing there's not a moment you're not by our side. And Lord, help us give thanks in all circumstances. Fill these people today with your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.